This evening we're going to be looking at the issues that are raised in verse 35. The issue, basically, who shall separate us from the love of the Christ, literally. And we'll mention verse 36 at the end of our study, but we're not going to get into it very deeply. What we've been doing in our studies in Romans 8 is we've seen that Paul has asked and answered seven questions. This paragraph that all swirl around whether or not we really believe that God is for us. And the first question calls for a reaction. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? It calls for a reaction to the ministry of the Spirit of God to us as it's laid out in the prior paragraph. And the implications of that, and then we've looked at the remaining six as they bring up the issues of believing that God is for us in the face of daily circumstances where Romans 8:28 says he is at work. Everything he turns to our good, whether he can use it easily or whether he has to force it to fit into our good, he does whatever he has to do so that it comes out good for us. In the issue of the standard that he has presented for us of God's reality, he presses the issues of the cross because he did not spare his own son, verse 32. This argues that he is for us. And then, of course, he asks the question, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Because he's for us. He's giving to us all these other issues that have to do with living a life. And then he systematically addresses the issue, the larger issue apparently, because he gives it more space, of those who are against us. That was the end of verse 31. Who's against us? Well, in verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And then this evening, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of the Christ? And so we're going to look at the sixth and seventh questions, because the sixth question is, who shall separate us? And then the seventh question is, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? That's basically the end of the seven questions. But what we want to do is look at the question of whether or not it's possible for us to be separated from the love of the Christ. And we have to keep in mind that he's identified the us specifically in verse 33 with who shall bring a charge against God's elect. There's a necessity for a careful understanding that God's for us commitment is not for everybody who claims to be a Christian. It's for those who have actually believed the gospel and been declared righteous by God. Because there's a huge difference between making a profession of faith and believing the gospel. Because one is a lip service thing that can be absolutely true and truthful. And then there's the profession of faith that really is just an acquiescence to something that we really don't have anything against at this point. So we profess to believe it. But it doesn't work for us down the road because it's not something that settles into the core of our understanding of things. So we're going to look at this question, the two questions, who shall separate us, and then shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? And then we're going to look at the underlying reality that's involved in these two things. Now, the issue of separation, that term is used in the New Testament in places where it's clear that the idea of being separated means to have some kind of a wedge driven between two things that were united and driving them apart. It's used, for example, in the marriage texts where what God has joined together, let no man separate, or in Paul's teaching on marriage in 1 Corinthians where he says you're not supposed to divorce your spouse. The word that's translated divorce or separate is the word that we're looking at here. And in every case, the real issue is having something or someone drive some kind of a wedge between two that are united so that there is a split between them, not necessarily geographical or distance-wise, but in terms of the reality of what is communicated between the two as a union is no longer being communicated. And, of course, the issues here are us and the love of the Christ. So, we have to understand that at the heart of Paul's question is the question of the brokenness of a relationship between us and Christ in terms of his love. And the question of whether that can happen, whether there can be a breach in that unity, whether there's actually a possibility of a wedge being driven. And the wedges obviously are multiple because there are seven listed in the text, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. But in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 26, Paul goes into this perils litany. And there are eight types of perils listed in one verse in 2 Corinthians 11. And the implication is that the word perils can have at least eight different kinds of perils, because he lists them. And if we take that as a clue to the kind of wedges that can be formed, there are seven listed, but there are multiple variations of each of the seven. I mean, if perils can be broken up into eight different kinds, well, then what about all these others that are suggested by a word, but then there are applications or implications all across many boundaries? So I think we can safely say that the issue of the wedges is multiple. Multiple issues of each of the seven forms that are actually listed in this text. And as I said earlier, the wedge is between us and the love of the Christ when the us is identified in verse 34 or 33 as the elect of God. Because this does have to do with just how much effort God's going to put out for people in certain circumstances. Jesus was blunt and plain when he said that we should love even our enemies, because by doing so we would be mimicking the love of the Father. He loves his enemies. But we also know that the love of God for his enemies doesn't keep them from suffering all kinds of horrible consequences because they don't respond to that love and don't believe in it, but that doesn't keep him from loving them. It just means that love is a complicated issue. And I think the bottom line in the love issue is whether or not a person who is loving will sacrifice himself or herself for the object of their love. And even when it says to the Pharisees, you love the chief seats in the synagogue, and uses this very term, he's actually saying you guys will spend your energy and maybe even your health and all kinds of stuff in order to obtain a position in the synagogue that lets you sit down in one of these places of prominence and reputation. So it's about that kind of love. But we all know that you can love many different people and things and across the board, and all of them can be held in your love fixation thing until something drives a conflict between the two. I used the illustration the other night of you're supposed to love your enemy, but if your enemy breaks into your house to harm your family, you're supposed to love your family too. And so you love your enemy, but you love your family, and in this case, your enemy's trying to harm your family, so what are you going to do? And I said, biblically, your responsibility is to protect your family, so you're going to love your family and hate your enemy in that case. But that's not a choice between you and him. It's a choice between them and him. And love has to deal with those kind of conflict things. And even though God loves his enemies, and he's already proven that because he sacrificed his son for the sins of the whole world, and that means he was willing to sacrifice himself for their sake, that does not mean they're going to get off the hook if they refuse his love, because their refusal of his love is going to cause damage to other people that he loves too. And in that kind of conflict situation, the ones that he loves too are liable to gain the majority of his effort, and they're going to get it. Because, not because he doesn't love them, but because he loves them. And it's between those two that he's making this choice. And that's what the whole issue of election is. It's about God being determined in some people's cases and not quite as determined in others. And so we have a picture of God being determined to be for us. And that's the issue of whether or not a wedge can be driven between those that God is determined to be for And the love of the Christ is the basic revelation of the forness. He is for us because the love of the Christ is applied to our situation. And so we have all these possible wedges, multiple possibilities of wedges, and we have to keep in mind that there's someone behind all of the forms of the wedges. If there is a wedge being driven into a cut in a tree made by a chainsaw to force it to go a certain direction or another, there's somebody behind the hammer that's driving the wedge. And the same thing's true in our experience. We have adversaries. Who is against us? That's the question that this is part of the answer to. So there's a who behind it. And I think, personally, that God loves Satan, but he also hates him. When his activities begin to destroy those others that God loves. So you have to keep these kind of complications to the understanding in mind, because the question is, who will drive a wedge between us and the application of the love of the Christ to our circumstances, so that Romans 8:28 pans out, he is working together for good all these things for those that he's called according to purpose. So, that's the first part of that's the sixth question. Who shall separate us? Who shall drive the wedge? And then the second thing is possible wedges being identified. Shall tribulation or, these are probably King James words and these are New American Standard, but tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. I guess they're all the same in both translations. The issue of the seven possible wedge types is interesting because in Luke's gospel, Luke is the only recorder of the parable of the soils, where he pulls two of these issues, the one called tribulation, the first one, and the third one, persecution. In Luke 8:13, he pulls those two issues, tribulation, persecution, which were given in Matthew's record in Matthew 13:21 and in Mark's record in Mark 4:17, he pulls them down, Luke does, to one word called temptation. When temptation came, Luke says. So what he's doing is he's dealing with tribulation and persecution as temptations for some issue. And it's my understanding that the issue is having this wedge being driven between you and the love of the Christ. And that wedge is in the form of some kind of temptation or test. It's being driven in there to attempt to drive the wedge in, but at the same time, it is a trial and a test to the person who is connected to the love of the Christ. And keep this in mind, it's not on the other side. Christ is not tempted to accept the wedge between us. He's not. We're the ones who are being tempted to accept the wedge that's attempted to be driven between us and the experience of his love. On God's side, there's no real issue here, but there is a real issue here because Romans 8 is about us, our response. What shall we say to these things? Are we going to say God is for us and nobody can effectively be against us, or are we going to waffle on that? So, I think what Luke is doing in pulling temptation down as a summary term for both first and third wedges here, he's simply proving that there is some kind of a harmony between what a person says they believe and what they do. And he is plainly saying in his record in Luke 8, in the parable of the soils, that there are some who believe for a season until temptations come. Temptation comes, the persecution, tribulation things come, and when those forms of temptation are driven in there as a wedge, there are some who believe for a while, and then they walk away, and their faith falls out of the picture, and the strong implication is that they have had this wedge driven between them and what they formerly believed, because they don't believe it anymore. Because of the two wedges, the tribulation and persecution. But when we compare Romans 8:34, where he says, Christ is the one who died but was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. When we compare that idea that Jesus being the one that God did not spare, the one that died, he is the one who is interceding for us. He's praying for us. And we have to be honest with the issue of, well, what's he praying and what's the Father doing with the prayer request? And we have to, I think we have to say, anything the Son asks the Father to do, the Father's going to do. I don't think there's any way around that. Therefore, the question is, what is the Son praying for us about that the Father is going to do? And in the context here, the issue is having wedges driven between us and his love. And so what's Jesus going to ask the Father to do? Well, if they can't separate us, he's asking the Father to blunt the impact of the wedge so it doesn't work. If the Son asks the Father to do that, and the Father's going to do what the Son asks, then you end up with this issue on, well, like in Luke, where part of Christ's ministry and intercession, he tells Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. I have interceded to the Father for you. Not that the sifting might not happen, but that your faith fail not. That's the bottom line of whether the wedge is going to be effective in both an abstract way and a very concrete way. Because in the abstract way, if the wedge is effective, it will drive the person out of the love of the Christ, and there will be no benefit to that individual. And that's, you know, the big idea. But in the very practical day-by-day stuff, the wedge can be simply a destruction of a certain amount of confidence so that the love that is real, and the wedge has not really disconnected, but in the mind of the person, it has been. And therefore, the failure of faith keeps that love from ever being understood or sensed or felt or even experienced. So when we look at that, we have Jesus praying for Peter because Satan wants to sift him. But we have no record of Jesus praying for Judas. And part of the reason for that is that he said, have not I chosen all of you, but one of you is a devil, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled? So he had chosen somebody on purpose because there was a scripture that had to do with the betrayal. It had to do with my familiar friend lifting up his heel against me. It had to do with one of the 12 being a devil, an adversary, deceitful adversary. And because that was the reason for the choice of Judas, he does not ask the Father about keeping the wedge from being driven in there, because they're never, the wedge has always been there. This guy's a deceitful follower. He looks for all the world like a real believer, but his understanding of Christ was not clear and it wasn't confident. And when Christ began to show the reality of what his identity meant, Judas was turned off by that, and he didn't want to have anything to do with that. He had believed in a conquering Messiah who would get rid of the Romans and fulfill all the dreams of the zealots and let them be, you know, the rulers of the coming world. And Jesus basically said, that's not happening now. And Judas said, well, then I'm not having anything to do with this. And he went to the Pharisees and betrayed him. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that Luke opens the door for the possibility of an effectual wedge in saying that tribulation, persecution form a kind of temptation that can cause a person's faith to fail. Unless Christ is praying for that person, then his faith will not fail, though it will go, you know, in measured in graph form, it'll be hitting close to the bottom because the strength of the problem that Peter faces, he has to come to grips with the depths of that reality, that problem, before it can be effectively dealt with. And Peter's problem was his own boastful, egotistical, self-reliant commitment to Jesus. Everybody else may depart, but I won't. Well, that kind of egotistical self-evaluation has to be crushed in order for a person's confidence to not go back to himself, but to always come back to Christ, so that they're not sometimes living for themselves and sometimes living for Christ and whatever. Since Peter was going to be the one through whom Jesus was going to send the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem, and then he was going to carry it into the Gentiles at Cornelius' house, since Peter was going to be the guy to do that, there had to be some humility built into the man. And that's what all of this sifting as sweet meant. Satan was going to be permitted to do some things down to a predetermined bottom, and that he wouldn't be able to go any further because the Son had asked the Father to not let this person who's being sifted, he did not let that faith fail. And since we're part of the elect of God, we got to understand that's Jesus' prayer for us. Jesus isn't about, frankly, most of the time, he is not about answering the superficial band-aid type solutions. He is interested in bringing us into conformity to the reality of the character of his Father. And that means some pretty heavy-duty stuff sometimes that we have to live through simply because we're not looking at things the right way, and we need to. And it takes some real eye-opening experiences sometimes to get us there. So Paul is suggesting that tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword might be effective in addressing these issues, bringing to the surface the things that need to be brought to the surface. But the question is, will they drive a wedge between us and the love that Jesus has for us? And his assumed answer is no. The list of the seven really addresses all three of the basic issues of the human condition. There are physical issues, there are emotional soul issues, there are spiritual issues, pride issues, and they will be addressed in multiple ways. It happens, you know, seven times whatever. It'll happen over and over and over until some of these weaknesses are strengthened. But the underlying reality of these seven is this. None of the seven that are listed, those wedges, have any real wedge power in and of themselves. Tribulation is pressure. Distress is intense pressure. Persecution is typically the method of the pressure. Famine is particular pressure on the physical body. Nakedness is particular focus or of pressure on the spirit because it's an issue of embarrassment. And the peril and the sword are life-threatening things that have to do with a person's confidence in his soul that he's secure or not. And so all of these are pushing the human weakness areas. On God's side, it's to connect us with greater grasp of reality on our part of his love for us. That, yeah, he'll let us go through this stuff, but he isn't going to let us go. Because his goal is for us, and it's for us in the eternal reality. So that none of the wedges have any real wedge power in and of themselves. The danger of the wedges is actually what Luke calls in Luke 8 and 22, the failure of faith. The potential that these things will cause us to stop believing in the love of Christ. And the reasoning behind that and the reason for this whole paragraph is to get us to understand that there is, as we said 2 or 3 weeks ago, no disconnect between the love God has for us and the things he permits to happen to us. Just because persecution happens to us does not mean God doesn't love us. Just because distress happens to us doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. Just because he lets us go hungry doesn't mean he doesn't love us. Just because he lets somebody strip us naked and embarrass us to death doesn't mean he doesn't love us. Even being executed by the power of the sword doesn't mean he doesn't love us. There's no disconnect. There's no direct connection between his love and his allowance of these things because he's into building mature saints, not people who can't trust him for anything because he's always stepping in and taking care of the problem before it's a real problem, and therefore after a while they don't have to do any, they don't have to exercise anything because the Father's always going to step in, deliver them, and that's just not the way it works. So the danger really is this potential for the failure of faith, and I think the wedge power is the ability of the extreme negatives. Because we go from tribulation to distress, which is increase, to persecution, which is methodology, and then famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, which are other methodological approaches to the pressure. All of these things, in our experience, challenge our faith in the fact that God is for us and that the love of the Christ actually reaches beyond Calvary to all of the lesser things that God will graciously give us according to verse 32. What the wedge driver wants to see in us is a failure of confidence in Romans 8:28. He wants us to have a failure of confidence in Romans 8:31, that God is for us. And the only way that those wedges can have that is if we misunderstand what God's about, what He's trying to accomplish and will, because He's committed Himself to accomplishing it. So His focus is on the fact that Christ's death on the cross and the extension of all the lesser things that God's willing to do for us in relation to these temptation pressures and their effectiveness. He's dealing with the ineffectual impact of temptations in all of the variations so that we can say He is for us. That's His whole goal. The driving force is to help us to understand that God is for us. And I've heard, probably you have too, Jesus said on one occasion, recorded by John, that Jesus said, all that the Father gives me are in His hand, and nobody can pluck them out of the Father's hand. And I've heard people say, yeah, but that doesn't say I can't pluck myself out. And their whole implication there is, well, yeah, the promises are good that nobody out there can pluck me out, but that doesn't mean I can't jump out or abandon the thing myself. Well, I'd just like to suggest to you that you've always been the problem, not those people out there. And if you can pluck yourself out of the Father's hand, the promise that no man can pluck you out of your Father's hand doesn't mean anything, because you're the only one who can. These pressures, these temptations, they're created by others, being used by the wedge driver, but they really can't do anything until we give them the ability to do it. And therefore, the problem is not that. The problem is us. And if we're the problem, and God's the solution, and He means us to believe that nothing can separate us from the love of the Christ because of the commitment of the Father to us, He means us, not those guys out there. And really not even these circumstances, because the circumstances only create responses from us when we are persecuted. It's not the persecution that's the problem, it's our response to it. When we are subject to tribulation, it's not the tribulation that's the problem, it's our response to it. And so, all the way through this, it's about our responses. And I really believe that what he's saying is, in verse 38 and following, which we'll get to shortly, I'm convinced that none of these things can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Fundamentally means that our responses can't. Now, that doesn't mean that our responses aren't important, because this whole paragraph was written to create a response. He wants us to say something to these things, and he wants us to say, God is for me. Nobody can effectually stand against me. Even the things that they throw at me cannot effectively separate me from the love of the Christ. None of these seven things and all their variations, simply because these things that are permitted by God are part of His growing process for me, and He's not going to kill me in the process of growing me up. He's going to preserve me through the process of growing me up. And if I have this horrible selfishness that doesn't allow me to suffer for somebody else's sake, well, then He's going to address that by letting me suffer until I realize that I'm suffering for somebody else's sake, and then begin to embrace that whole idea. Because that's what Paul said. He gloried in his weaknesses because his whole life was committed to being God's servant for the sake of others. He said, for the sake of the elect, I do all these things. And as soon as he bought into that, all of the possible wedges were just effectively ruled out. They were not effective any longer because now he began to realize, you know, the real problem here is I'm a selfish person. And God wants me to become a selfless person. And you don't get selfless by being treated like a baby. You get selfless by having to learn how to suffer for somebody else's sake and develop an attitude that says, well, if that'll make me more like Christ, if that'll enable me to more fully enjoy the love of the Christ, well, then I'm going to embrace that. And when that attitude takes over, well, then all these wedges just lose their ability. And then finally, we'll probably come back to this. Verse 36 is a quote of Psalm 44, verse 22. But it says this, just as it is written. In other words, none of these things can separate us from the love of the Christ. He lists off the seven and he says, because this is what's written, and it's exactly in harmony with what has been written. And what has been written is this, for your sake, we are put to death, or being put to death, all day long, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. For your sake. For somebody else's sake. He's committed himself and all of the lesser things to us for our sake, and he is going to press us and push us to become willing to make the same kind of commitment for the sake of someone else, namely, first him, and then otherwise. But verse 36 says, the new norm is this. We're being put to death all day long. We're being considered as sheep to be slaughtered. This is our new norm. This is the way it is. And it doesn't mean at all that God doesn't care about us. It means he does care about us. He doesn't have to subject selfish people that he has no intention of bringing out of their selfishness to any kind of this kind of persecution or whatever. He doesn't have to do anything about that because his goal is not conforming them to the image of Christ. His goal is for us to be. So the claim of the psalm in general is that this is the new norm. It's the list of the seven being part of our experience on a regular basis. And the argument is that since this is the norm, it doesn't have any wedge power if we understand why it's going on. And so Paul, I think, in this last paragraph of chapter 8 in the section is actually dealing with the issue. Is there anything that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? End of verse 39. What shall we say? Is there something? Or not? And if we say, well, there is one thing, there's me. Well, that's handled right here. Because the issues that he names are secondary issues. The real issue is me. My responses to these things and whether or not my selfishness drives me to respond in anger toward God and whatever. I've heard people say, it's okay to be angry at God. And my response to that has always been a mixed bag. In one way, yeah, it's okay. God's big enough to handle my anger if I get angry with him about something. It's not like he's going to throw me out because I'm angry with him. But being angry at God is stupid. So if I'm angry with God, that means that there's a huge problem with me and my selfishness that I need to admit and then ask for his grace in the dealing with it because he's not angry with me. I have no reason to be angry with him. He spared not his own son. What have I spared? Not. He's willing to give me everything necessary for life, and God is, what am I willing to do in response to that in terms of gratitude and commitment? So that's what's going on here, and I think Paul addressed it because it's the biggest issue in sanctification. We're either going to come to grips with the fact that God's on a mission. He's on a mission to make us conform the image of his son. And in the process, he's given us a terrific promise that everything is being worked together for our good. And then he's asked this significant question, can anything separate us from his love? And the answer is assumed to be no. But in order to say no with any kind of confidence, we have to be willing to learn from the words that he pens. That's what we're trying to do.